wonderful singing, wonderful songs, wonderful words. The Bible has a goal. I want you to hear that. The Bible has a goal. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is moving somewhere. It has a goal, and that goal is expressed from the very beginning. God had a goal when he created the world. God had a goal at the fall. God had a goal at the flood, and he has that goal at the cross, and he has that same goal now. He's moving all things toward that goal. And so we do not read the Bible correctly if we do not read the Bible with this goal in mind. Now, what is this goal? And that's what this study of the end time shows us, what everything's flowing toward. Now, the end times are not a teaching that are merely attached to the end of the Bible. They're not unimportant. They are very important. God's goal at the end is what he is, again, moving to throughout all of history. And the amazing thing is, according to Isaiah 46:10, we worship the God who knows the end from the beginning. Isn't that amazing? He knows everything. Not just what has happened, not just what is happening, but what is to come. He knows it all. And not only does he know it, he reveals some of it to us. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says that those things that are revealed, and we have quite a lot that is revealed to us, those things that are revealed to us belong to us. They are a grace gift from God. He didn't say these things and leave them there to sit on a shelf and not be read or studied or known. He made them to be read and studied, to be searched out. He made it to where we have to wrestle with the text. It's not always easy to discern what is being said, but we have to wrestle with the text. And this is the will of God. This is why he's revealed these things to us. And so the things that have been revealed belong to us. But we also have to keep, on the other hand, the secret things, the mysteries, the things that God has not revealed are not ours. They belong to God. And therefore, we overstep our bounds if we get into conjecture. And so we have to keep our feet firmly in the revelation, the Word of God. And I say all this in part because I want to tell you that when we study these things, and if you're in my theology class, you know, I say this all the time, in every branch of doctrine and teaching in the Bible and the church, you're always going to have more questions than answers. That's just how it works. First of all, if you're talking about God, our mind can't get up there. It's all too high. And so we're going to naturally be left with a lot of questions that we just can't answer because it's above our pay grade. It's above our intellect. It's above our experience. The easiest instance, right? The Trinity. One God existing in three persons. One what and three whos. You don't know what that's like because you, I hope, are one what and one who. Last time I looked in the mirror, I was. But God is greater. He is one what, three whos. How that works and comes together, I don't know. But I see it to be true. I see it to be non-contradictory. But in my mind, to totally bring that together, I can't. And I have to recognize this is a tension, and I'm going to have questions probably forever about this. I think we'll be in eternity marveling at that reality and at so many other realities. Okay, so the study of doctrine, the study of theology, and the study then of the end times, which is part of doctrine and theology, is always going to leave us with questions. Often more questions than when we started to study. And these are things that are in the secret counsel of God, and it belongs to him to be revealed in his own time. So we're going to have questions that remain unanswered, questions that crop up. And we must be content with what has been revealed. And we must give God praise and glory for all of the things that he has revealed. And we must finally ever be praying, "Your kingdom come." Now, in saying this too, talking about the end times, there has to be patience. There has to be patience with ourselves as we study these things and get our arms around these things. If you've ever read through the prophets, you probably know what I'm talking about. Your first read through of the prophets, you probably understood nothing. And the second time you read through the prophets, you probably understood nothing. It's ancient. It's ancient poetry that has been translated out of a dead language. Ancient Hebrew is not what modern Hebrew is. They're different. We're removed from it geographically. We're removed from it culturally. We're removed from it in time. And it's as you sit with the text and as the Spirit illumines your minds, you start to understand these things and to put these things together. Same with the New Testament. It, in many ways, is the same. It was written in Greek, ancient Greek. It's not the same as Greek today. And we're culturally removed. We're removed by 2,000 years. We're removed by language, such and such. And so it's difficult. But the more that we study, the more that we give ourselves to it, the more we understand it, and we can start piecing it together. So we have to be patient with ourselves, have to be patient with the Spirit who gives us understanding. And part of this is why God has given us teachers in the church. People who have spent hours and hours and years understanding these things so that we can be taught and be given an understanding of these things. We also have to be patient with other Christians because this is an area in which there's a lot of discussion. And this is in-house discussion. We're all believers. We're all brethren. And so this needs to be done in a spirit of love and compassion and mercy. There's a lot of discussion here. There's a lot of disagreement to everything concerning these five things. The rapture, the tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom, the eternal state. There's a lot of disagreement. And it's to keep us studying. It's to keep us wrestling with the text. It's to keep us looking for this blessed hope that is to come. Every Bible-believing Christian believes in the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state. Every Christian believes all five of those things. Why? Because they're here. They're in the scripture. The disagreement usually comes down to the timing of all of those things and the nature of those things. And so we disagree in part on timing. And that's really a result of the place in which we see the bulk of fulfillment happening. Where do we see the most fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old and New Testaments happening? Do we see it at the first coming of Christ? Or do we see the bulk of fulfillment happening at the second coming of Christ? And many brethren who are in the faith, who are very learned men, who could run circles around me in Scripture, place the bulk of prophetic fulfillment at the cross, the first coming of Christ. And they believe that the millennial kingdom is happening now, and that the tribulation then will come at the end, and the rapture will happen at the second coming. And we probably have some here who hold to that, and that's okay. Like I said, we can talk about these things and discuss these things like brethren. But we have to realize that both of us are coming sincerely to the scriptures and wrestling with these things. And then wrestling with these things, we can sharpen one another like iron. Some of our brethren may believe that the rapture is at the beginning of the tribulation. Some of you sitting here may believe that. That is, I will show my cards, my position. Some of our brethren may believe that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. And some of our brethren may believe that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. And going through the history of the church, the end of the tribulation position is the historic one, although I will argue at the end it is not the first one. So you can see that we're all wrestling with the text. We're all trying to piece these things together. And that doesn't mean we stop studying. That doesn't mean we just throw our hands up and say, forget doctrine, forget this, forget the end times. Let's just be agnostics when it comes to the end. That means let's roll up our sleeves. Let's link arms together in love. Let's throw our arms around one another. Remind each other we are brethren. We believe the scriptures. We believe Christ. We're in the kingdom. We are in the church. We are his and he loves us. Let's love one another. Let's discuss these things in a spirit of reverence and of gentleness. You know, when the Puritans had a disagreement, a strong, sharp disagreement, and they would start to discuss things, you know what one of them would say? Brothers, let's table this discussion. We'll come back to it here in a minute. But let us, for just a few moments, practice love for one another. Let's just remind each other we're brethren. We love each other. We have different perspectives, different understandings, different ideas of some things, but that's okay. The Lord has let there be these disagreements so that we can sharpen each other, not grow stale or stagnant. So if there are other perspectives here, don't feel like I'm cracking the whip and telling you to get out. Please don't even feel like I'm telling you that you have to believe what I believe. I hope to convince you, and I hope to convince you from the scripture, not from my own personal thoughts. And if at the end of the day you end up still disagreeing with me, that's okay. I want discussion. I want discussion that is based in love. Now, this disagreement is more complex than timing. Of course it is. It has to be. Some of our brethren believe that there will be no literal future kingdom where the nation of Israel will be head of all the nations and where Christ will literally reign from Jerusalem. They believe that God is finished with the Jewish nation as a whole. Perhaps Jewish people will be saved, but they believe that all of the promises to the nation of Israel have been subsumed, transformed, reinterpreted into the church. And again, this comes down to where you see the bulk of the fulfillment of prophecy. They see it there at the first coming. My perspective is that it would be in the second coming, all of that fulfilled. And so since they see it as being fulfilled at the cross, they believe that Jesus is now reigning over the millennial kingdom. A millennium then takes on a spiritual interpretation because millennium can't mean 1,000 years, literally, because it's been 2,000 years since the cross and we're still going, waiting for the second coming. And so if this is the millennial kingdom, then you have to understand that 1,000 years, we'll get to in Revelation 20, has to be just symbolic of a long time. And we'll talk about that here in a couple of weeks. And so they believe that Jesus is now reigning over his kingdom. The church then is Israel, and it's inherited the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which have been interpreted in a spiritual manner to fit a spiritual people. And I wish I had time to take you through all of these positions. And this introduction, to be honest, was very difficult to write because I'm trying not to use a lot of technical language. I'm trying to kind of survey a number of different positions that may be sitting here, and I'm trying to make it as clear as I can for everybody. But you have to understand that those who believe those things believe the Bible. They believe the scripture. They are brethren. They are wrestling with the scripture. In fact, they hold historic positions. Now, our method of interpretation, or at least my method of interpretation, I can speak for myself and the elders, is to interpret quite literally. So when the Old Testament says that there will be a restored kingdom of Israel reigning over nations who stream to worship God at Mount Zion, we interpret the text that way. That there will be Christ reigning in Zion from Jerusalem over the whole world and the Gentile nations streaming to Jerusalem to be taught of God. And we believe that is yet future. When Jesus says to the apostles, Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. then we interpret the text that way. We don't immediately decide this must be fulfilled at the cross. This has to be a first coming fulfillment where Christ is now reigning on his glorious throne and the apostles are judging or ruling over Israel, which has become the church. Okay, there are many who hold to that position. But we believe that this is in the future when Christ sits on his glorious throne in his kingdom after the second coming. And the disciples, the apostles, the 12 of them, I believe that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, so God has something else for him. But in the kingdom, then in the future, the apostles will be reigning over the nation of Israel, the redeemed and saved nation of Israel. Now, in saying all of this, and I hope you're still with me, in saying all of this, I want to emphasize again, we have to be humble. We have to be humble with our interpretation because many good interpreters, past and present, disagree with us. And for this reason, because of the disagreement, I've spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours poring over these things. I'm still in the midst of large projects to do with these things because I want to know that my perspective is not learned from a book. I want my perspective to be learned from the book. And I hope that all of you will join me in this way as well. Now, I've already told you, I've already tipped my hand, I've already said, I am convinced that the bulk of fulfillment is waiting for the second coming. There is a lot of already not yet. But I believe that the literal interpretation is the best, most consistent method of interpretation. But again, if you disagree with me, that's okay. I do hope to persuade you toward my position. If you agree with me already, then I hope to help you solidify your understanding. But I want conversation. This is to foster conversation, wrestling with the scripture together, poring over it. Iron sharpens iron. And I hope to push you to further study of these things. So I've talked a lot to those who agree with me. I've talked a lot to those who disagree with me. There's probably one other group in this room I need to address. Those who have absolutely no idea about anything I've just said. And if that's you, that's okay. This was the confusing part. Now we're going to get into the text. We're going to open the text and we're going to see these things together. And I'm going to give my perspective on the text. And I hope to convince you of my perspective. I hope to train you up to have a glorious hope that is all brought out of the scripture. So five subjects: the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state. Tipping my hand, first of all, in the order I put those in, but also I believe that's the order the scripture puts those in. And our first topic today is the rapture. And as soon as I say that word, there's always somebody sitting here who says, but that word's not in the scripture. You don't come across the word rapture in the Bible. And indeed, you're right. And I hope you have your Bible opened to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I hope that you look down at verse 17 with me, which says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Now, I hope you see that, we will be caught up is one word in the Greek. Takes multiple words in order to get it into our language, but this is one word in the Greek language. And the Apostle Paul and all the apostles wrote in Greek. And so what happened is this Greek word, it's the word harpazo. I know that blesses you all. Harpazo sounds like the answer to a sneeze. Harpazo means to catch up. It means to snatch. It means to seize suddenly. And what happened is about 200, 300 years later, a man named Jerome translated the New Testament, or the whole Bible, into Latin. And when he came to this word harpazo in the Greek, he translated it into the Latin word raptio. Raptio, if I can say it in the Midwest accent. You can hear our word rapture there. That's where we get the term rapture. It comes from the Latin, which is a translation of the word that Paul used, that word harpazo. And again, the word harpazo just simply means to snatch up, to suddenly remove, to snatch away. And it's not the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used 14 times throughout the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, in the parable of the soils, Jesus said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and harpazos it," comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "No one will snatch them, no one will harpazo them out of my hand." That is a wonderful text of promise to us. And it's even more wonderful by what he says next, because we're doubly secure, because he then says no one is able to harpazo, to snatch them, or seize them, or take them out of my Father's hand. One that might be especially pertinent to our day here today, the rapture, Acts chapter 8, verse 39, it says, "When they came up out of the water," this is Philip and the eunuch in Acts 8, "when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord harpazoed Philip away, snatched Philip up, so that the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on rejoicing." So the Spirit of the Lord scooped Philip up and took him elsewhere, and he was not seen again there at that point with the eunuch. In 2 Corinthians 12, you have two uses of it by Paul. It says that he was harpazoed, caught up to the third heaven. In Revelation 12:5, John describes the male child, who is Jesus, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, as being harpazoed, caught up to God and to his throne. And we know the effect of that, that ever since Christ ascended to heaven, he has not been seen on earth. Again, he is effectively removed from the earth. So the subject that Paul is discussing here, that we saw in 4:17 of 1 Thessalonians, is the snatching up, the great seizure, we could call it. But we have been left with this term, the rapture. And like that term or not, we'll see that the teaching about it is there. It's here in the text. And it's undeniable. Now, before we dive into the text today, and maybe next week, we'll see how far I get today, we're going to just look at this word again in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Notice it is a first-person plural verb. Look at it. It says, "We," not "they," "we who are alive and remain will be caught up." Notice this future tense, "will be." This was yet future from the time that Paul was writing. And notice that Paul included himself, included the Thessalonians who were alive at the time, said, "We will be caught up." And so here we come to what we call the doctrine of imminence, that this could happen at any moment because Paul didn't even know when it would happen. Paul thought it could happen that day or the next day or at any time, but whenever it happened, Paul said it could happen in his day. Now, did it happen in his day? Well, you look at history and it says no. It did not happen in Paul's day. Paul went and was beheaded, I believe, in Rome. Okay, so he was not caught up. Okay, the Thessalonians, as far as we know, were not caught up. This was not fulfilled in Paul's day. This was not fulfilled in the first century. This does not seem to have been fulfilled at all in history yet. So this is something from our perspective still in the future. So let's look back, verse 13. Let's get our understanding of what Paul says about this event. Verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." The word there is ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant about this. And before we move on at all, I want you to see the urgency here. And I know that ever since 1 Timothy, I've been really on this kick about the urgency of the text, But if you think about it, we've already talked about it in 1 Timothy, but if you think about it, really everywhere that you look in the scriptures, in all of the letters that they're writing, these letters are urgent. It couldn't wait till they got there. It couldn't wait for them to go back. It had to be written. And if you know anything about paper in those days and the writing out of messages and the sending of messages, I mean, remember, they didn't have the USPS. You handed a letter to somebody and you just hoped and prayed it got there. And they wrote these things. And with the shortage of paper, and I mean, you see how they cram words onto a page. It was important enough that Paul spent 6 verses here speaking of this. This was urgent. And the Thessalonians had only been believers for at most a number of weeks, probably, or at least a number of weeks, probably a couple of months. Paul had been in Thessalonica before he was literally thrown out. And notice that he had taught this infant church these things. He always talks about them as things that he's talked about. And so now he's wanting them not to be ignorant of them, not to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that they would not be able to grieve as others who do not have hope. What does that mean? That means that some of the Thessalonian believers had died. They had fallen asleep. That is a clear euphemism for death. In John 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus said, "Lazarus is asleep." His disciples did not understand him, so then Jesus said it plainly, "Lazarus has died." And so here these believers are asleep, their souls are in heaven, because according to Philippians and 2 Corinthians and a number of other places, as soon as the believer shuts their eyes here, departs into death, they are in the presence of the Lord. So their body here, it's a euphemism, they're asleep, they're waiting to be awakened. And this is what Paul is referring to. Their soul had departed to heaven to be with Jesus. Their bodies seemed to be asleep here. And so Paul had obviously taught them about the rapture. They were having a little bit of questions because now their brethren were dying. And they were wondering, okay, does that mean that the brethren that have died and passed into, well, are they gonna miss this? And Paul writes back and answers that question. And he writes this paragraph, so that they would not grieve their dead without hope, but that they would know the blessed hope that awaits them in the future, that these believers who have fallen asleep are going to be participants in these things. And this blessed hope comes to us today. And if you're looking on your sheet, you can see I pull a few verses from what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. This is the same event. And we're going to look at these passages, hopefully today. If we can't get through it in our time, we'll come back to it next week. Well, these two passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 2 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52, inform us of 4 events that will happen at the rapture, so that we might comfort one another, persevere in the faith, and purify ourselves. Why my autocorrect did not correct persevere, I have no idea. It bothered me, but it was already printed. I wasn't going to reprint and waste a whole bunch of paper. First of all, the first event is the return of the departed saints. And we're going to go through these rather quickly, these events. The return of the departed saints. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus Christ rose and died again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Okay, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And his death and his resurrection are examples of our death and resurrection. So if we believe that Jesus raised from the dead, we believe that all of those who are in Christ Jesus will likewise be raised from the dead. So through Jesus, notice that it's through Jesus. He's the agent. Through Jesus, God is going to do this. He's going to bring back with Christ those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so Christ is going to come from heaven with all those souls who have departed. That's where we're at so far. They're not going to miss out. Then we get number 2, the resurrection of the departed saints, in verses 15 and 16. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Now, this is fascinating to me, and the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced of this. He's saying this from direct revelation from the Lord. And if you read Paul, he only does that when there's no Old Testament reference. Because if there was an Old Testament reference to this, he would quote it. And you know Paul. He loves to quote the Old Testament to show that his theology, his doctrine, his teaching is grounded in the Scripture. But here he says that this is spoken by the word of the Lord. Direct revelation from the Lord to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll find that this is called a mystery. And a mystery is a teaching that was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't present there. And so the very fact that this is called a mystery and a direct revelation of the Lord to Paul, to me, as I've studied, and I'll clarify more on this later, convinces me more and more that this happens before the second coming. This is not the same event as the second coming, because if it was the same event as the second coming, there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the gathering of people to the Lord. The angels going forth and bringing them quickly. The nations bringing the children of Israel on their shoulders. This is not the same thing. At least, I don't think it is. This is what a mystery is. It's not something revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, I don't think it's something that happens at the second coming. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. That's just to whet your appetite. So we see this is going to happen. And notice that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to be caught up. Those who are alive at the time that this happens will not be the first to go up. Rather, something else is going to be happening. Verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God." It's enough noise to raise the dead. And in fact, that's what happens. The dead in Christ will rise first. So all those departed saints coming back with Christ will first be raised. And they will be raised in resurrection bodies, glorified bodies. According to Philippians 3, 20 through 21, this will be accomplished by our Savior, whom it says we eagerly wait for, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So we see, first of all, Christ brings back with him the departed saints. The second event is that those departed saints are raised from the dead. And number three, I want you to, if you need to, go over to 1 Corinthians 15, or you can look at it here on your sheet, verse 50. The same event, he tells you, "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, we have to be changed at this moment. Something has to happen to us. Like the departed saints, we have to be then glorified. So verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Look at that. Again, he's not quoting Old Testament. He is quoting the word of the Lord to him, a mystery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and after that, we will then be changed." So whenever this happens, if we're part of those who are alive or if we're not, we will be changed. We will be transformed, because you cannot enter the kingdom of God in a perishable body. You have to put on the imperishable. All right, so Christ has come in the clouds, he has brought the departed saints with him, he has then raised the departed saints, He has then transformed all the living saints. And number four, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, this time that we looked at already, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. All together, we will be harpazoed. We will be snatched up. We will be seized. We will be raptured. Every believer in Jesus Christ, changed and caught up together. We will not precede them. We go with them. And it's a wonderful moment. And a lot of ink has been spilled on this. A lot of ink has been spilled as to the timing of this. And Paul could have solved this conundrum if in either one of these passages, he would have just wrote one more sentence, one more phrase. Knowing the Greek language, probably one more word. What happens after that? We're all caught up to Jesus. Where do we go next? Do we go to heaven? That would tell me that that's the pre-trib rapture, that it happens before the tribulation. Or do we go to earth? And that would tell me it's after the tribulation, and that this is the same event as the second coming. Which one is it? Paul doesn't tell us. This wasn't his intent. His intent was to comfort the brethren. He'd already taught them on this. They just needed a little bit of tweaking in their understanding, a little bit of wisdom and knowledge to not be ignorant of this question. They were grieving, and Paul was comforting them. He wasn't teaching them a systematic class on the rapture. And so we don't know in this text. And so there are many perspectives as to when this happened. And many, if not most, throughout church history have just equivalated this event, this rapture, with the second coming. And it's often thrown at us, or at least those who believe this, that it happens before the tribulation. It's often thrown at us that the pre-tribulational rapture did not exist in church history until the 1800s with John Nelson Darby. If you study this, if you argue this, if you talk about this with people of different perspectives, Darby is always brought up, and probably rightly. But I want you to listen to this, and I want you to hold up some fingers. Well, I have some interactive time now. I want you to hold up some fingers or some hands and tell me what century I'm quoting from. Therefore, when in the end, the church shall be suddenly caught up from this. It is said in the scriptures, there shall be tribulation such as has not been had since the beginning, neither shall be. What century do you think? That was Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who himself was a disciple of John, who wrote the Revelation. Do you think that John's disciples would have lost it that quickly? Irenaeus very obviously believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. Name the century. I saw another great and wonderful sign, seven angels having the seven last plagues. This is at the end of the tribulation period in Revelation. For in them is completed the indignation of God. And these shall be in the last time, listen to this, these shall happen when the church shall have gone out of its midst. Obviously a pre-tribulational rapture passage. What century? You could hold up two or three. Somewhere in there. Okay, Ephraim the Syrian wrote, all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come. And they're taken to the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. obviously pre-tribulational rapture perspective, early church. Him again, blessed is he who unceasingly remembers the fear of Gehenna and hastens to sincerely repent, for he shall be delivered from the great tribulation. It is no secret that the early church was what we call premillennial, and that the change in perspective came with Augustine several centuries later. But we'll talk about that at some point. But this is just a small bit of evidence that the early church believed the rapture would happen before the tribulation. And church history, by the way, is not our interpreter. But if we ever come up with a view that the early church or anyone in church history never held, then we're probably off the rails. But here we are in line with what the early church and with a whole line of people all throughout the church were saying. It's comforting to be able to trace our interpretation to a long line of godly men. And I think there's a lot of passages in the scripture that make it clear that the Lord does not desire his church to go through the tribulation. Can I take just 5 minutes to go through some of those? Everyone too warm, too ready for lunch? Okay, if I'm stepping on toes here, you can tell me at family talk tonight. Revelation 3:10. This is to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Later in the book of Revelation, very clear reference to the tribulation. From the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So Jesus is saying to the church, remain steadfast because there is an hour coming. There is a time coming of tribulation. It's going to try and test the whole world. But I will keep you out of it. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. I think this is what he's talking about here. And I don't have time to show you this, but it matches up line for line with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Maybe I'll send out a diagram on email with that. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And it's not the word harpazo here. It's not the same word. But I will come and I will take you. Where? Not to earth, as he would if it was a post-tribulational rapture. But I will come again and I will take you to myself, to the Father's house, in which I have just spent, well, at this point, centuries and millennia preparing you a place. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Paul, after 1 Thessalonians 4, switches over to talk about the day of the Lord. And there's a hard break between chapters 4 and 5. There's a hard break between what he talks about and the subjects there. Whenever he uses that word now concerning, and the Greek it's peri-de, he's switching topics. And so he's just talked about the rapture. Now he switches topics, and he talks about the day of the Lord. And in verse 9 of that chapter, he says, God has not destined us for wrath. He hasn't destined us for the wrath, that hour of wrath that is to come upon the whole world, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that explains 1 Thessalonians 1:10, if you want to go over there. Talking about the Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Notice this, Jesus, it's a participle, the deliverer of us from the wrath to come. Now, a lot of interpreters take that as the final judgment, and you can understand it that way a bit too, but I think in all of his context with 1 Thessalonians, the best understanding of that is the deliverance from the wrath poured out during the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Again, writing to them to answer some of the questions that they had, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, has come. In other words, the Thessalonians had heard from somebody, it seems to be a letter that was written and signed with Paul's name, that the tribulation had already come. They'd missed the rapture, they missed the gathering together, now they're in the day of the Lord, they're panicking. Paul writes to them, trying to comfort them. Chapter 2, he explains what will happen after the church is removed. The man of lawlessness will step in other words, he's telling them, look, you don't see this happening now, do you? Everything I've told you, I've already told you this. It's not happening. And then at the end of the letter, what does he do? He signs his name really big, and he says, this is my name, Paul, this is my handwriting. This is what it looks like when I sign a letter. Don't be fooled by a fake anymore. You can look at this later, but there's no mention of the church after Revelation 3. That's strange after the church has prominently featured Revelation 1, 2, and 3, multiple references to the churches. Then suddenly chapter 4 through 18, there's no reference at all to the church when the Revelation describes tribulation. And if there were, you would expect that there would be a lot of exhortation to us today. How do you get through that? One last one. I told you 5 minutes. Go over to Revelation 20. We'll look at this text in a lot of detail here in a couple weeks. This is after chapter 19, which is about the second coming. And the NASB and the ESV, they show their hand in translating. The word in verse 1 is "and," but these translations translate it "then," because they want to show this is not going back, as some think. This is continuing the narrative. So the second coming happens, then I saw an angel coming from heaven, holding the key. He locks up Satan. In verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Here is the million-dollar question. Circle that word. Who is they? Look back in chapter 20, try to find it. It's not there. Who is the they? And if you trace that antecedent all the way back, it's in chapter 19, verse 14. That's the last antecedent. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following Jesus Christ on his white horse, on their own white horses. The armies in heaven clothed in linen. The only ones you see in Revelation clothed in white are the saints. I truly believe this is the church. It's not the tribulation martyrs because they're not raised yet. They're raised at the end of verse 4, right? Yet, the end of verse 4. This is someone else. These are other saints. And I believe this is the church. Let me show you that more. Revelation 17, verse 14. Talking about the Antichrist, the dragon, the false prophet. Chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, that's Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And look at this, those who are with him, I believe this is referring to those armies in heaven, those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So you can put that right into Revelation 19, 14. Same event, same thing they're talking about. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following Christ on white horses. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they, the chosen, the faithful, the elect, the armies of heaven, sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I am, at this point, 95% convinced of that interpretation. 3 days ago, I was about 70, and I've held this position for 3 years or so. I've taught this position. And I was about 70% convinced of it. Then I found that text in Revelation 17, 14. I am now 95, or whatever I said a minute ago. I'm about 95% convinced. This is the church, the saints, the chosen, they sat on thrones. And that's, by the way, what's promised in Revelation 3, 20 and 21, that the church, to the one who overcomes, who remains faithful to the end, they will sit on Christ's throne.